My name is Shelley Bob, and the name of this session is The Barman, The Church Inside and Out. Yesterday, we went over the Barman Declaration, the first two points. And today I'd like to go over points 3 and 4, if you can kind of see where they're numbered on the sheet. Now, was everybody in the section except for Anthony? Are you familiar with the Barman at all, Anthony?
No, I'm getting up to speed because people have shared with me about it.
Well, why don't we just, for ourselves again,
sure,
too, just go over just the real basics of
okay.
the Barman and just set it in its context and then talk. Last week we did a lot of history stuff, but just to catch up, can somebody help catch Anthony up on board? Well, I could. The Barman, contrary to what some people think, was not about a bunch of guys who went to a bar. Somebody on the dish team this morning really said to me, "Well, what's this stuff about these guys in a bar?" the Barman. But Barman was a town in Rhineland, Germany, in 1934, about a year after Hitler became Reich Chancellor, and about a year before that, in 1933, some drastic changes were imposed upon the church. Instead of having the different territorial churches like Germany had for centuries, he wanted them all to be one. So he wanted to call them the German Christians, and they would elect their own bishop for this. And through his usual Hitler and Nazi manipulation, he elected his own bishop for this, which was part of one of his guys. And then they imposed a lot of things upon the church. Among them were placing on the altar a copy of Mein Kampf and the Bible, which of course was gutted in the revised version according to Hitler. Crosses were taken out of the sanctuary, replaced with swastikas. Baptisms were supposed to be done in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Führer. Pastors were in a lot of trouble if they weren't becoming company men. We can safely say men at this time because they were all guys. Although in the seminaries there were gobs of women. This is another chapter that would be neat to study, but there were a lot of women. It's a real open door period, kind of fun. So some of the pastors were getting in big trouble. A Lutheran pastor named Martin Niemöller, who was also a decorated war hero from World War I, a U-boat man, started the Pastors Emergency League to help to be a confessional, take confessional stance, but also to help pastors out who were just in financial trouble and needed help. Within a year, 7,000 pastors were in this. And that was in January 1934. And in May, they decided they had to do something more than just get together. They had to make a confession or a declaration of faith, which would be so pointed, it would be against Hitler. One of the reasons for me this time period is so fascinating is because there was a lot of inner turmoil within theologians, as there always is, and different theologies that were operating during this time. But it's been called the Barman miracle, that they could, a lot of them, come together and put this thing together.
Can I just ask one question?
Sure.
Somewhat related. The bishop that had been elected, elected in a loose term. Was he an ordained minister? Was he?
Yeah, he was a chaplain. His name was Ludwig Müller. Ludwig Müller, and he was a chaplain who was appointed by Hitler, but had very little theological training. I don't know if he was properly ordained or not. Probably, but maybe ordained by the Third Reich, and I would have to look that up. But he was a military chaplain, but I don't know if he was just appointed to that position or whether he had any theological training at all.
Okay. Or
he was a real ditz. He was clearly a puppet of Hitler. Ditz is a term that I think is rather inclusive, so we can use it. It does not tend to. So that's a little of the background. Now, I also want to say one thing before we start that I didn't say yesterday, but it's becoming clear to me, the more I hear discussions at Holden and think about my own work, because it's a little bit complicated, but okay, we got a couple different theologies operating here during this time period. And basically they're saying this. I mean, the arguments get kind of picky and complicated, but basically this is what they're saying. And the guys who come to Barman, I mean, and women too, women and men that come to Barman are in this camp. They're saying that the revelation, the source of revelation for their life is Jesus Christ and Scripture. Okay? That's camp one. There's another camp. And this is the camp that doesn't show up at Barman and ends up writing letters to the guy who wrote the Barman Declaration, and they get kind of, you know, their correspondence actually is pretty juicy because they used to go on vacations together and now they're hating each other by the end, you know. They aren't even signing stuff, your friend. It's like, pick your scab, goodbye. It's really bad. This camp is saying it's called the natural theology camp. Now, do you remember what that is, Rob? I'd like to draw somebody else. I can say it, but
there's revelation of God outside of the scriptures.
And where is that? Can that be found?
Anywhere in nature, through our own reason, through our own ideas and thoughts.
Right. The orders of creation. Right. Okay.
But it's not necessarily what comes out of scripture.
Right.
What comes out of our own souls.
Now, Karl Barth, who's in this camp that wrote the Barman Declaration, said, we would do well to pay attention. No, he said, you can find God in a bush. What was the other one?
Remember
what
he said? Dog.
A dead dog. a peacock, and I forget what, a sunset. He names a bunch of stuff. He said, but, and you would do well to listen to that, but it better be grounded in Scripture or it won't dance. All right, so I can find it in friendship. Mm-hmm. I can find it in emotional moments sometimes that happen to me, although sometimes I'm not very emotional. I can ground it in the I, myself. But I know that grounding only comes first when it's given to me from, and I receive it from Scripture. This is the starting point. And of course, the guys over here say, nah, it can come from a lot of other stuff. All right, so we're into a deep philosophical discussion and we're so glad you could join us. Camp one and camp two. All right, do you kind of understand the differences here? Now, in America today, we have the same issues, I think. All right, Anthony, you're nodding your head. Give me some examples.
Well, there's a
this
whole
is gonna be important for when we go back into our parishes and how we think. What I want to do, let me just interrupt the answers. You'll speak when I speak. No. It isn't so much what we want to do with theology, I think, to learn what to think. I don't want to tell you what to think with the Barman. I want to expose you to the Barman. But I want you to understand these two camps today, and I wish I'd started last week, but I am slow on the uptake, because it's how to think. We need to train our minds to be a little bit better critical thinkers, I think, and part of this is realizing these two camps. And in our parishes today, and as a parish pastor, boy, this is where the fights, and I'll say, the arguments come. It's from these two camps all the time. Anthony, it's your turn. I'm going to sit down.
Ground of orthodoxy and what I call New Age orthodoxy.
Okay.
Not to use a political word, but and there's a lot of value in people's experiences. Like you said, the sunset, choosing to be vegetarian, having a certain political, learning how to live better with nature, maybe, or more ecology-minded. But when you push against it a little bit, you say, so help me understand the linkage between sort of what you've chosen and and scripture. Can you sort of give me sort of, help me with your scriptural foundation? And most people, a lot of people in that camp are not literate in a deep way in terms of thinking. And so they're kind of into it for the experience, and it's the right thing to do, but there's no grounding. And which what happens is they can't make the differentiation between us getting sort of involved in something that makes sense and seems like it's worthwhile or something that's really a sham. And when I went to seminary 20 years ago, this is a big hot issue of Berkeley, the discussion of why is it that people seem to go off into these places sort of seduced by the desire to be spiritual, but there's something very wrong. Well, because you don't have a grounding in scripture, you can't make the differentiation. And that's where the trouble started, begins, or the arguments begin. That's at least how I see it.
I agree. People come from, I think this is right. Well, why? Well, because I think it's right, and this is my experience. Yeah. Well, in the church, we have our experience of Jesus Christ, which Karl Barth said has been given to us as a gift and a treasure through the Holy Scripture, through our confessions, and through our traditions. Now, once you know that, you can play that out and spin it out a million ways, you know? So you can have 10 people who have been trained in this from confirmation, taking Bible study, going to seminary and taking classes, reading on their own, and have different opinions. But your one foot is nailed down there, and you can move in a lot of different directions, but you've got to, that's where it starts. Okay? Now, you moved pretty well, Anthony. I think you moved pretty well. Okay. Are we kind of clear on this? Now,
it's a quick question. So basically, well,
reframe it. That's good. That's okay.
So the second camp over here, the first camp has that, but that second camp kind of thinking of sorts is subjective to the one authority. But these camps themselves can have authorities within, and it's not necessarily controlled by an authority like in Christ.
Right.
Okay, so in some ways that's a subjective material to this.
Right.
But it has a life of its own.
Very good. Right. Good. And often the subjectivity that centers around is not Jesus Christ, but who is it?
Me. Mm-hmm.
I think this. This is what I believe. This is my experience. And it's not grounded in anything else.
Or some authority within our religious community.
Good.
Too.
Good. Or it. Right.
Can you? Just had a friend who started to come to our church, and he's probably not going to get connected because you've been so burned by 16 years of being in a non-organized church environment, but is pretty national. She's given me a book to read about it, and where it was just amazing to read this book about what happens if certain ideas and certain people who are very charismatic in presenting these ideas become the authority. It's a discipleship model, mm-hmm. and it has to do with, there's a hierarchy within the church, and the leaders are on top, and then the men, and then the women, and you know, it's and they use the scripture, but people aren't taught very deeply about the scripture. They're taught about, and it's almost cultish.
A Course in Miracles, in some ways, has been used in a very similar fashion.
You want to spin that out a little bit for those that may not know about that?
Well, yeah, A Course in Miracles is this sort of person that wrote this document, and as corporations have tried to begin to look at spirituality, they wanted to put everybody through A Course in Miracles. And I had to evaluate it because it became a cult in the company. You kind of went through A Course in Miracles if you were one of the top people, and that was sort of the way, what I might call sort of social faith. And it was really tough because it isn't very grounded. And it's sort of guru based, the whole Rantha movement and all that. And I'm a real person that's willing to say, Rantha may have something really important to say to me, and that's great. I want to get those kernels, but I don't necessarily want to. You
you have to be able to say, that doesn't make a lot of sense because I know in here, for me in here, maybe for you.
Now, for those who may be listening to the tape, I want you to know that a man just patted his stomach and not his heart.
And a lot of the executives who were deep people of faith, Lutherans, because it was in Minnesota, really said, Anthony, you went to seminary, help dig us out of this. Mm. Because it became a corporate cult kind of thing between Werner Erhard and the Course in Miracles people. It took us 2 years to sort of unwrap that.
Okay.
And so that's how I can run amok.
That's a very good example of trying to be sensitive, and I think that's really what happens in the last 20 years or so, mm-hmm. trying to be real sensitive to spirituality, but not having your
yes.
foot nailed down.
Yes.
Rob?
I think it's also to point out that the other camp can also be grounded, whether it's in the New Age movement or some social or
right.
ideological idea. It can also be very grounded in that, but that doesn't mean it's the church.
Right.
To be the church, you have to be grounded in the scriptures and the tradition of the church.
Right.
And some of the other things are very good and are good ideas, and a lot of good things come out of them, but they're not Christianity.
Right. Good. Very good. That's a very important distinction. Overall, the whole arching question for me in studying the Barman, in fact, is an offshoot of what Rob just said, is it's seeking to get a definition of what the church is. We may be doing this and it may be really good, you know, we may be recycling, we may be living with brotherly and sisterly love and all that jazz, but it may not be the church. The church is grounded in something else. And that's what Karl Barth was trying to say in this.
That doesn't mean that the church can't work alongside that.
Absolutely not.
Yeah, or learn from it.
Or what?
Learn from it.
Or learn from it. Absolutely not. In fact, I think the church has to learn from them, or it can't maybe even be the church because it still has to be able to speak to those folks. So, but you don't cave in or lose yourself in the process.
Or speak with those people.
Right.
Not
thank you.
Two,
thank
either.
You. That's even a better preposition. With is important. Thank you, Anne. All right, so that's kind of the basic two camps. Now, within these have a lot of philosophical underpinnings from a long, long time ago, and we could talk about that all morning. In fact, I'd love to, but we're not going to. That's partly what I study. I like doing that. Okay, but we're going to talk about some. All right, can somebody read the Barman declaration up to the part where it says, we reject, and this is the third point. Just the third point up to where it says, we reject. If somebody read that, that'd be great. Can you share? Okay.
But let us be righteous in love and grow in all things towards Christ, who is the head, in whom the whole body is knit together, Ephesians 4:15-16. The Christian church is the company of brethren in which Jesus Christ is now present as Lord by the Holy Spirit in word and sacrament. It has to bear witness with its faith and with its obedience, with its message and with its order, in the midst of a world of sin, as a church of sinners saved by grace. That it is his property alone, that it lives and wants to live only by his care and his instruction, awaiting his appearance.
Thank you. What strikes you right off the bat with this section before we get to what they reject? It's kind of a mouthful, and you know, they weren't into inclusive language then, so, all right. But he means brothers and sisters.
It's Jesus-centered.
It's Jesus-centered. That's important, especially in Nazi Germany in 1934. What
live
else?
Live only by his care.
Huh?
Live only by his care.
And what could that mean?
And his instruction. But there is no other instruction or care that to be depended upon.
Okay. Good. Great. His care and his instruction And that means Jesus' care and instruction. Good. Anything else?
The action of bearing witness, yes, through faith. So there isn't just a, we're here, it's bearing witness.
Good.
It's like, it's an action.
So you're going to hear it, and then your feet are going to move. They're going to walk in a witnessing direction. Carol, what were you going to say?
The same thing. The strongest word.
You got to be quick, because Anthony's really quick.
Also, the word's order, which was one of Hitler's key points in why he liked the church, because we were orderly.
Right. Good. Very good. Anything else?
I get the sensation of community in here. It isn't just for us. It has to bear witness with its faith. So it's inclusive into community.
Okay. Very, very important point, because about 20 years earlier, Karl Barth probably would have written, maybe some of you have studied him a little bit. I've had the privilege to study him a little bit too. But if you remember from your studies, Barth started out talking more about individual salvation for people, but he starts to move in the mid-20s, late-20s, early 30s into that it's a communal aspect, you know? So that's an important point.
The Church of Sinners part.
Yeah.
When you think about what the message of Hitler was as far as the superior being, mm-hmm, all that, this would be very different.
Very good, very wise of you to pick that up. Hitler, one reason he took out the crosses is he wanted to think of it kind of as a church of glory and optimism, and a little bit Robert Schuller-ish, heavy on the ish.
Good. It is his property alone.
And what does that mean to you, Carol?
It's Christ's church. Hitler has no say or influence there.
Good. 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 What about the word obedience? Does that rattle anybody's cage? Or?
Well, it does, only in the setting that that's exactly what the Puritan was, you know, was pushing for, was obedience. It didn't happen to be to Jesus Christ, except for in the way he can manipulate that. But
good. Good. Okay.
That obedience here is tied to our witness.
Mm-hmm.
Part of our witness is being obedient to Christ's lordship.
Right. Now, if you're obedient to... Can I press this a little bit farther with you, Rob? Do you trust...
Okay.
You don't trust... Well, you're going to be taking me to Seattle tomorrow, so... If you're obedient to something and you have, you're going to bear witness to it, do you have a choice with that, Rob? What kind of freedom do you have, and what kind of choice do you have in being obedient to something if you're going to bear witness to it? I probably didn't word the question very well. I don't think I did. It says it has to bear witness with its faith and with its obedience. Now, if you're going to bear witness with your obedience, do you have a choice? What does obedient mean? Maybe
to obey, to follow. I guess I'm saying you cannot be obedient, but then you're not bearing witness to that.
Good. That's all. Yeah.
Your choice is either you're going to bear witness or you're not going to bear witness.
Yeah.
And that's, if you're going to be disobedient, then you're not bearing witness.
That's right. That's right. Right. So either you're doing it or you're not. Kind of good. It's kind of simple. Anybody else? You're not going to say anything now. Phil, you've been quiet. Your time will come.
That's okay.
Well, we're not. Go ahead.
It also points out that the Lordship of Christ is through the Holy Spirit, which is witnessed in the Word and Sacrament of the Church.
Good. Now, why is it important for them to tie in Word and Sacrament? Why is that? Why even bother to put that in? I mean, you could just say the Christian Church is the company of the brothers and sisters in which Jesus Christ is now present as Lord. Why do we say by the power of the Holy Spirit and Word and Sacrament?
It grounds it. And it's not saying, well, the Holy Spirit is whatever I feel and think at this time.
Right.
But we know that the Holy Spirit is grounded in the scripture and in the sacraments.
Right.
That's where we have access to.
Right. And where we're going to get our revelation.
Yeah. And the Spirit may be active outside of that also, but the discernment of that is that coherent with the scriptures. And
right. You're going to be able to discern by hearing the word and eating and drinking. That's what's going to give you the ability to discern. And if you don't have that, you don't have the tools that you need to discern.
And you're also just saying, you know, unless the Nazis are going to distribute communion there, it isn't going to work.
Good. Right. Good.
The other thing that they were doing, I think, is setting up the figure ground from a Gestalt standpoint. The scripture is a figure. Yeah, ground and figure. And because of the propaganda that was going on, it really sort of sets it up as, this is where, here's where you can find the truth. You got this other stuff out here. Mm-hmm. So that I think was really necessary for them to be very clear about what was the source.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Anybody else?
Were these people, Shelley, at this point in 1933?
34.
34.
I didn't mean to... It's,
yeah, were the people who...
this was in May of 34.
Were the people who went along with Hitler's ideas about this, were they, did they go along with it because out of sense patriotism, or was it intimidation at that point? I mean, were they frightened? By this time, the Chinese folks were like this. They must have realized that they were potentially going to pay a price.
Right.
But at the beginning, probably, and if it wasn't intimidating, I don't think Hitler had the power to intimidate people at the beginning, did he? It was propaganda and political.
Well, by the time that...
Force or against us,
right. Well, it's sort of a multiple causation. By the time in May 1934, 7,000 pastors have declared their church to be in a state of emergency. They have been intimidated. Some of them have been interrogated. Many of them have lost their jobs. They have nowhere to live. Immediately after the Barman, we're going to read tomorrow, I'll read you some stories of witnesses who were at the Barman and experienced what happened to them afterwards. One lady got called out of a choir rehearsal, put in a solitary cell, was interrogated, and let go the next day. I mean, they were in the scare on you. But the other issue is, besides intimidation, and we really tried to hammer this last week a little bit, so those of you who are here with the discussion can help me out, is that church and state were so linked as part of the authority that it was a matter of respect. And you have also the two kingdom doctrine that just says you will respect the state. So you have pastors who are trying to be good pastors, but also be good citizens, which is what Martin Luther kind of tried to set up. And you also have pastors within this confessing church who are members of the Nazi Party. They're still saying, like we might, I can be a citizen of the United States, but still be a member of the church, but say no to some things that my country might be doing. So part of it's intimidation, but part of it is a deep underlying thing that we're trying to work within here, you know. And we also last week talked a lot about the Treaty of Versailles, how that just erased people's boards. You know, they had to pay a lot of money back. They were trying to get their nationalism back. So does that explain?
Yeah.
Now, it starts to change a little bit after 34 and 35, but that's where it is right then. So, okay. All right. Let's read the we reject section. Can somebody read that, please?
We reject the false teaching that the church might alter the character of its message and its order to suit its own pleasure or changes in the prevailing philosophy or politics.
Good, thank you. Now what, just basically, what is that saying?
Well, basically that what we just said earlier is wants to live or lives and wants to live only. That's the way it'll be. There will be no change, no matter what the atmosphere is around right now.
Right. We're not we're not going to alter our message because of other prevailing winds. Good. Great. And I think that's the basic essence. Anything else?
The idea to suit its own pleasures. Mm-hmm. Well, it's more comfortable if we say we believe this instead of believing what the church has traditionally taught.
Right.
If it's more comfortable that way, then it must be nicer, it must be better. That's a rejection of that, that kind of thing.
Good, good. That's offshoot of what Linda said. It's good.
I wonder about the character of the message, the phrase character of the message.
Yeah, I wonder what that would be. I wonder if that's a good translation. I don't know, but I wondered about that too.
Well,
go
I
ahead.
Thought it was interesting, the term character of the message, particularly, I don't know if you're going back and forth between sort of what are the implications as we think about this in our present.
Yeah, go ahead.
Because
we sure are.
Part of my struggle as a Lutheran, not a struggle so much, but part of what I find I have to deal with is the character of the Christian message as it's manifested in our society. There are a range of ways in which it's characterized, which is a cause of great concern for at least as we dialogued as Lutherans a few weeks ago when we had this national link-up. I don't know if any of you know about that.
Right.
But at least in my group in Minnesota, people are really concerned about the way Christianity is being characterized in the public media. So character of message strikes me here, because the Nazis were brilliant at being able to seduce people through message and the characterization of message. So I wondered about this translation, if that was sort of the...
I don't know.
See, messages can be black and white, but you,
sure.
From a marketing standpoint, I can make dog shit look fabulous.
Right.
So, and you want to buy it. So it's the characterization.
Right.
That's...
Right.
I thought it was great when this is what they said.
Yeah. Good point. Thank you.
I think it would be important to understand, too, that the Nazis probably had a sentence at some place or some time almost the same as this. You know, in other words, they would have claimed that they are the carriers of tradition,
right.
That they are the ones that speak for God, that they're the ones that speak for Christianity. Obviously, they said that because they said, we have to do away with the Jews because they're against Christianity.
Right.
So, and ultimately, it needs to come down to how do people act, and what do they do? Who do they persecute? Who, all those kinds of things. Because I'm sure we could find, if we dug into Nazi literature, almost exact statements like this.
And even the next thing, can we just go with this for just a second?
Sure.
It's order to suit its own pleasure. So you can sort of manipulate.
Right.
The messages can be manipulated so you can hear the same. The words can be the same, but the implications can be very different to sort of drive home a particular point.
Can you give an example of that, Anthony? I think that's really important.
Well,
I think
not to get into politics, but my big issue with the religious right is that they manipulate the message to meet a certain political point of view.
Good.
Now, and I didn't get it really until this issue came up around sort of the notion about children and feeding and the poor, and it's like it's a politics without a connection. I'm like, okay, you're Christian, fine. How can you support this when you're sort of scapegoating, using the poor as a scapegoat?
Mm-hmm.
Granted, there's probably things that ought to be changed, but help me understand where, give me the grounding there. And it's sort of like a message, but it has missing pieces. That's how I see it. I don't mean again, but it's a point of view that I have. And I see it that it's a manipulation to meet a particular political message. And some people will do it worse than others. But the scapegoating of the poor is, to me, I don't see how you can connect that with being a Christian. Help me with that one.
I dare anybody to jump on you for that.
But no, but this is what's bringing up for me. It's
right.
Like, uh-huh.
Yeah. That's why I wanted to look at this. This is because it has direct implications for now. Rob?
And I think the other thing I see in this, in contrast to what they are confessing, is the grounding in this rejection, saying that we're rejecting people who ground things either in their pleasure, prevailing philosophy, or politics in the culture.
Mm-hmm.
If we look at what people are saying, what they're confessing, and we see the reason that they're doing that is either because they think it feels nice, or it's their own philosophical or political motivations, their own social motivations, for rejecting that because our grounding is in the scriptures and the traditions of the church.
Okay, good.
As a way of discerning what is the Christian church and what is not the Christian church.
Good.
That which is the Christian church is grounded in the scripture and tradition. That which is not is grounded in our own social motivations.
I think we should ask ourselves if something like Barman could happen in the United States. I think that's a question you should ask yourself, because you've got a religion, even in Luther's time, that was tied up closely with the state. In fact, it was grounded in politics that Luther broke away. And the question, you know, that strikes me anyway is that could something like Barman happen in the United States, or would it, given the circumstances that we have, separation of church and state?
Yeah, I mean, I'm saying the same thing. I mean, I think this is such a unique thing, because we've had, what's kind of discouraging is we've had lots of opportunity in our country to have a Barman Declaration. I mean, here we are, we've gone through the Civil Rights Movement. Where was the church in the 1940s and 50s? I mean, they were there a little bit. But the Civil Rights Movement happened, that was a secular movement, basically. The church came on board later. And the church was outraged about civil rights in the
I know what he's saying, though. He's really talking about the church.
Yeah, it was the black
church. The white church was.
Right,
yeah.
Right. The white church only got on board after the black church.
Right, and that's a good point.
We had a great opportunity in the white church.
Right.
To stand take a stand.
This is not only anti-scriptural, and you know, we can be mad at the Nazis. We had that issue.
Yeah.
And we've had
David Garrow, if I could just interrupt you for a minute. David Garrow's book, are you familiar with this? Bearing the Cross. It won the Pulitzer Prize about 6 years ago. Big, fat, thick hardcover. Excellent book to cover this very issue, issues of church and state, but also how the churches, white churches remained silent, only got on board after the black churches made it then not only a spiritual cause, but a national cause, you know. But
and there was some shaming to that one.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, Martin Luther King was good at shaming white.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you got on board, but you got on board, as one person put it, David Garrow's book, on your knees. Anyway,
it's hard to know the middle of this, see what the issues really are right now, because, you know, we're in the middle of this. I get the feeling that the religious right now is mad at the government. You know, I mean, these folks are mad at the government. The Barman people are mad at the government. Now we've got people in the media mad at the government for a totally different set of reasons. I mean, they're mad at the government for the wrong reasons. And then they're kind of nitpicking around with, you know, prayer in school, feeding issue. I mean, there's no real substance to it, but you can't nail them down and say, why do you really feel this way? Like you said, there's a lot of things to be outraged about.
Yeah.
But current school is one of them, as far as I'm concerned. You know, it's the tax structure. It's how our government spends its money. It's a whole bunch of things that we're just letting it kind of go by.
Yeah.
Then you go to the other side, where you have, like, say, the Montana Militia, and they use the very, very, I mean, you'd almost think in some ways that they could say that they're writing some sort of Barman kind of thing, but it's chosen scripture. It's chosen, it's, you know, and so it's almost like the other side of that, and they're anti-government.
Mm-hmm.
One interesting thing just lately was this group that I think was sort of spearheaded by Sojourners that just went to the Capitol. I don't know if it was covered in your local media. A group that was saying the religious right does not speak for all Christians. And it was Jim Wallace and some representatives of, I think, some of the mainstream churches who went to talk to senators and representatives to say, do not think that the voices you are hearing speak for all Christians. So maybe that's the beginning of something that reacts against the co-opting of the Christian message to say, of saying, this is the Christian message, you know, here.
Good. How can our own churches do it as well? I mean, we can march on the Capitol, and that's maybe necessary to do. And Jim Wallace has a good message. But how can our own home churches do this sort of a declaration on a Sunday to Sunday, week by week, ministry by ministry basis? Maybe that's something we could ask ourselves too when we go home to our churches.
I think one of the most effective things is if churches become linked with in a very personal, people-by-people way with communities in need. Mm-hmm. Because we're very, they always say, what our church, the church hour is the most segregated hour in America still. Mm-hmm. And I would say that's not just a color issue, that's a socioeconomic, straight-up issue. Churches tend to be stratified according to income.
True, they do.
And it's very hard to break down, but I think, I know in our parish we are linked with women's transitional housing, and we're trying to find ways. I mean, it's years of process. We're not doing that well. But at least we're trying to have people-to-people contacts with some of the people that aren't comfortable walking in our doors right now.
Mm-hmm. Good.
And I think it may be years and years and years and years before the care for the church changes enough so that it is more comfortable. But if it doesn't change enough so it's more, at least individuals within our church are starting to see a little view of, different view of life. That's one, you know, on the ground. So
good. That's good. Would another way be liturgy? Would another way be the way you structure your committees and who gets on them? And do you have a tacit implication that you have to be a member of the church for 3 years before you can be on the finance committee, and it better be a guy, you know? Or is it just women doing the altar guild? Who ushers? Do kids usher? Is it just old men in pinstripe suits that look mean, you know? I mean, all those who look unfriendly as the welcomers. Oh! Let me get you seated. There's one up there in front. All those things structurally, as well as the way we do our liturgy, the language that we use, the hymns that we sing, even preaching styles, what we say, all that stuff I think matters too, and is a way of witness that we can pay attention to, as well as reaching out and making our doors, I mean, are welcome. But once they get there, we have to, that means they have to be incorporated, and we should be a partnership in every pocket of the church.
But I think that when we do that repeatedly. And sometimes we have to pause and reflect and say, what are we doing here? What are we saying? What does this mean? What, like what I was saying yesterday, what is going on? If this is our liturgy, what does it mean? And not what does this, I mean, more like what we're doing here, but even deeper. Go
right.
Deep, 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 deep with it. And maybe not, I don't want to say not just in Sunday school, but not enough people attend Sunday school. So I don't know, here's a how you do that. I don't know, but I think doing those things, the hymns, the liturgy, yeah, we must do those because that's who and what we are. But we also can't just do them, just say the words and we've done it. We've done our church.
No, you're right. You're right. So, but I think it's a whole, it's the whole shebang. Even where people sit, even what they wear, even who vests and who doesn't vest, everything. Who makes the bread?
The other part is thinking, I've been doing around lifelong
reclaiming of your confirmation. And what I mean by that is I believe, and this is a little bit what you're saying, is that it would be interesting if every year you had to reclaim your confirmation in the context of being a Christian in the world. And what does that mean for you? Because the world changes every year, and it's an opportunity for us to kind of go back to our roots and be grounded. Because, I mean, I just am rereading the confirmation booklet now and have a very different thought at 41 than I did at, you know, when I was an eighth grader. And so, and it's an opportunity, and I think wouldn't it be interesting if we had to go through confirmation once a year?
Yeah. Catechesis is, I think, important throughout.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If we could move on to the next point, is that okay? I appreciate this discussion, and we could go on, but okay. Okay, would somebody read the fourth one up to we reject again? Thank you. Somebody read that, that'd be great.
You know that worldly princes, rules, and authorities have power, but it shall not be so among you. Anyone who wants to be your ruler must be your servant. Matthew 25:26. The serious offices of the church empower no leader, no lordship of one over another, but the exercise of the ministry pledged and commended to the whole congregation.
Good. Thank you. Is this going to get him in trouble? let's talk about what he's doing, what this Barman Declaration is doing then. And I think this is a real neat one to swing out and talk about what it could possibly mean if we said something like this to the government and the prevailing culture now. So let's keep the first part of our discussion just grounded in what Hitler, as a response to Hitler. What are your impressions of this?
He's very, very, very pointed against Hitler.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Does it say Hitler, though? Mm-hmm. Use the H word? Nope. No, that's one of the beauties of this document. He never mentions Hitler. Okay, good. It's pointed against him. And how is it pointed against him?
Worldly princes, authorities have power.
But it shall not be so among you. Let's talk about this scriptural passage, this Matthew passage. Anyone who wants to be your ruler must be your servant. What does that say? Dear Bill Clinton.
It means that Bill Clinton works diligently every day so that we can have our children go to school in a safe environment, and that there will be schools at all, that we have a road system and an infrastructure where our goods can go to market and we can buy things ourselves and all along like that. Mm-hmm. And he makes sure that all that can happen on our behalf.
Right. He serves you. Okay. What could this possibly be saying to Hitler?
You don't understand Christian power. You don't understand Christ power. Mm-hmm. Christ's power came from being a servant.
Good. Good. Okay. The various offices of the church empower. Isn't this an interesting word that they're using in 1934? Empower is hot right now, you know? It's a big word. It's a trendy word. But this is the translators, how they translated it. I think it's fun. The various offices of the church empower no lordship of one over another, but the exercise of the ministry pledged and commended to the whole congregation. What do you think about that?
One over another, you know, that sort of speaks of Hitler right then and there.
Mm-hmm. Yep. but the exercise of the ministry pledged and commended to the whole congregation. Who's empowered?
Everyone.
Yeah.
It's a priesthood of believers.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? It's the community. It's the community of believers.
I would like to mention something that seems to be sort of left out here.
Because I think there is something missing. I'm glad you pointed. I don't know what you're going to say, but I think there's something missing too.
And of course, we just have to realize, I hope, I haven't been able to go to all these sessions, but I would hope that we would not set this up as the model of how people act in every time and every age.
Right.
You know, the Barman Declaration. Because I do think there are some things missing from it. And because just by the way it talks about the church, there's sort of a triumphal tone to it. In other words, those who were the greatest victims in this situation, being the Jews, what we're talking about is a sort of situation here where it sort of let's use church talk, you know, about how we deal with each other.
Right.
In a way. And so that also means that, at least in this situation, I don't think intentionally or anything, it's just that as consciousness develops, people have not really addressed that directly. And they maybe couldn't politically.
I have written on here, what is missing from this? And I agree with you, Jim. And Karl Barth later on, 10 years down the line, says formally he regrets that they didn't put it in. But it is missing. I think it's missing too. It makes it a little bit less of a document. It's an important document. It says very good things. But this is one of the things I agree with Jim that I think is missing. And
I'm sorry, I sort of missed the, can you sort of rephrase or?
Go ahead,
I guess
I'll let
go
Jim
back and say,
take it.
I think that this comes out of a context, just a little bit about what Mike was saying, is it comes out of a context where the church and the state are together. In other words, the Calvinists would have been stronger in this than Lutherans, but in both cases in Germany, the Reformed Church and the Lutheran Church were really state churches. It was the cultural context that everyone in our country is a Christian. And so that really, everyone that's a real German, you know, is a Christian. And so that's both in the Hitler's philosophy and in, to some degree in this philosophy. So there still is just tacitly some exclusion by not acknowledging the situation of the Jews and the situation of people who don't happen to be Christians in Germany.
Yeah.
Actually, I think that's one of the reasons why the first first item, which certainly would have had its purpose in terms of excluding the Führer from being good. Part of the baptism process, etc. Unfortunately, the way it's written, it doesn't compensate for other people being good and worth being treated in a humane way. And even though it doesn't say that, of course, but what it talks about is exclusion.
Yeah, it's setting its boundaries.
Yeah.
With great intent and
it works
potent.
For the specific purpose.
Right, right. Yeah. That's been one of its criticisms too. But right here in point four is for me where they missed an opportunity to make an additional witness and deal with some anti-Semitic stuff and also be a little bit more inclusive. And I think they could have and still been faithful. In fact, even more faithful. But they didn't do that. They missed out. And as I said, the guy who was the major pen of this, Karl Barth, about 10 years later, does say he he really regrets that they didn't.
Did he say this after he knew about what happened with the Jews? Did he come out with this after?
He said it in 1944, so I suppose he knew what was going on.
Okay.
But you know, the Aryan paragraph had already been put in. He there was enough anti-Semitism stuff that was happening then. I mean, Kristallnacht was in 1938, I think. Yeah. I mean, but there was still, I mean, the machines were, the stuff was already rolling. Mm-hmm. He could have, but
okay.
Let's read the I have always had trouble saying this. We reject that part in 4. If somebody read that line, that'd be great.
We reject the false teaching that the church could set up for itself of allowing.
I think itself, it'd be or allow, yeah.
Or allow itself to be given special leaders with authority apart from this ministry.
Okay, what is this saying?
Seems like the good thing that this is saying is that the ministry is tested by action.
Yep.
Action and who's included.
Right.
By the servant model of action and by, although, you know, like we said, even they didn't quite go far enough. But,
no.
But who gets, does everyone count it, or do a few people get to go off in a room and
right.
decide?
Right. Good.
It sounds to me like they're basically rejecting the bishop that was set up for them.
Too. Right. Yeah, they sure are. Yeah. Are saying he is set up, he's a special leader with authority who's apart from the ministry. He's really an extension of the state. That's his agenda.